Standing out of reverence for God's word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 14 and reading through verse 32. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel, and he said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night, and he said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me also." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, would you bless the hearing of your word this day to your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We ended last week's sermon with that wonderful gospel statement, that wonderful verse found in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There's this distinction made in that verse, isn't there? There's a distinction made, a distinction that God himself makes here in our passage between those who belong to God, those who eagerly await his coming, and those who deny him, those who look with dread, or rather should look with dread upon the coming of the Lord, because that day for them will be a terrible day of judgment. Exodus is giving us a gracious peek at final things. A gracious peek at final things. Now, why is this a gracious peek? You look at the firstborn who are killed in this passage. You look at the plague and you say, what is gracious about that? Well, God has not yet come, has he? He's coming only in a minor judgment compared to the judgment that will come at the end. God has not yet come to reward and judge, to grant life and death eternally. But he will come. You know, I wonder how many of us look at this pandemic that's going on in our world today as the graciousness of God. God has not yet come in final judgment. Everyone is not dying. In fact, as I was reading this verse 30 this morning, there was no home where there was not someone dead. That's not true of this virus today. And so we can look upon this virus today and say, God, you are gracious with us. You are using this to remind us of our own mortality. And I would challenge you, use this time to consider, who am I eternally? And am I ready to meet God on the final day? One day we will all be asked to give an accounting for the life that we have lived. For the sinner, their sins will be held to their account, their life forfeit as payment for their crimes against a holy and righteous God. For the saint, by the grace of Jesus Christ, that meeting will, as Hebrews tells us, be without reference to sin. God will not bring sin up again for the one who trusts to Christ as his righteousness. And that is the point of the Passover. That's the point of the Passover, to teach us about heaven and hell and how to escape the latter and gain the former. To show us that final judgment is for the believer a time of celebration. The final judgment for the believer will not be a time of long faces. It will be a time of smiles. It will be a time of joy. It will be a time of rejoicing and feasting together at the table of God. It will be a festival which points us to the power of the cross to deliver us away from God's wrath and into eternal joy. But for the unbeliever, final judgment will be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you may ask, why are judgment and hell even necessary? Why can't God just save everybody? You know, it's popular today to believe that everybody, as long as I'm a good moral person, as long as I do well and I take care of my neighbors, then heaven's for me. I'll go to heaven. You hear this at funerals. Oh, they were such a good person, and so we have no doubt that they're in heaven today. Well, no one likes the idea of a place of eternal torment, but here's the thing that the Passover teaches us. You should like it. And you go, like hell? Yes, you should love hell. Why? Because without hell, there can be no heaven. There must be a place away from paradise where God's enemies are punished. There must be a time when this distinction between God's people and all other peoples is made permanent so that God can usher in the new heaven and the new earth. There must be a way for God to bring judgment upon all who remain in their sin, all who refuse him. Otherwise, if there was no hell, heaven would just be a continuation of this life. Do you really want that? Do you just want a continuation of this life? Or do you want a new heaven and a new earth free from pain and from weeping and from sin? If that's what you want, then hell to you is a good thing. The tenth plague is when Pharaoh is at last made to pay for his crimes. It's a taste of hell for Pharaoh, just a taste. He's not going to die. But it's a taste of hell for his refusal to obey God, who has said, believe in me, trust me, obey my words. And Pharaoh says, no, I won't. The Passover is but a taste of heaven. A heaven without reference to sin, because the Passover lamb is sacrificed this night. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, leaven here takes on a new significance that it hasn't had before, doesn't it? God is using yeast. Now, for them, it wouldn't have been yeast. We go to the store and we buy yeast. They would have had something like a sourdough starter that they passed around among them, and they would to keep that yeast alive, that culture alive. And so this yeast, the yeast they used in their home, symbolized that Jesus was going to actually do something bigger than just get them out of Egypt. That Jesus' purpose for his people was not just to get them out of town, but to die for their sins, to take their sin away. And so leaven now in the Bible begins to represent sin. Each time you see it, it's going to take on this significance. It's going to take on a cultural significance that just as this event, this feasting, this celebration is a permanent ordinance, so leaven becomes this permanent symbol that throughout the Old Testament, as long as we look at leaven, we see that it represents our sin. And so all of the instructions given in this passage are here to teach us what it is that Jesus does with our sin. What are you to do with the leaven? You're to take it away. You're to get it out of your house. What does Jesus do with our sin? He takes it away. He gets it out of us. But it also shows us what role sin is to play in the part of the believer, and that is absolutely none at all. Sin is to have no place in the life of the believer. And of course, our minds immediately go to some of those famous texts. Jesus' words to the adulterous woman, go, he says to her, go now and sin no more. Or his words on the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say, how is that possible? Well, Jesus makes that possible. You know the verses. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Because of Christ, we can go and sin no more. Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God will accept us in the beloved. He will no longer remember our sin. 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Direct translation of the Greek there is, so that you may not continue in sin. And if anyone, it says, continues in sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. In Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul's famous words, may it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And on it goes. The one who knows Jesus, the one who eagerly awaits the Lord, the one whose love for Jesus shines brighter than all other loves, who is living today with a longing for heaven, does not continue in sin, does not continue to make sin their practice. That doesn't mean we won't sin. Our flesh and our spirit are at war even right now. You feel that. You hear these words, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you go, I want it, but I find myself, like Paul says in Romans, I'm doing the very things that I hate. Our flesh and our spirit are at war right now. But the believer shows that difference in that we don't want to continue in sin. We do hate it. I find Romans so encouraging when Paul says, I do the very things I hate. Because I know that I hate it when I sin. And I know you hate it when you sin. And so how do we not continue in sin? Well, we hate it, for one. It's one of those things the Bible says we're allowed to hate. We strive to be rid of sin in our life. We've been enlivened by Christ's Spirit, and so we strive, what does Ephesians say, but to put off the old man who is dying, who is fleshly, who is sinful, and to put on the new man in Christ who is being remade in the image of our heavenly Savior. And all of this, all of these pictures throughout Scripture are pictured in this yearly ritual of cleaning the house, of getting rid of the yeast, getting out the broom, making sure there's no, yeah, and that's what the Jews would do. They had this whole thing that they went through. This was spring cleaning. I don't think it was in the spring, but it was spring cleaning. They cleaned out every corner of the house. They swept it clean. They made sure there was not a single piece of yeast left in their home. It's a picture of who Christ makes us into by his Spirit. People who don't want a single bit of sin dwelling in us. Put the sin away. That's what God's saying to us. Are you depending on God to pass over your house and instead bring judgment elsewhere? Then put the sin away. Remove the sin from your home. Don't give sin in your life anywhere to grow. Don't give it anywhere to take hold. Don't give it any place where it can do its yeasty things. Which, of course, what does yeast do? It multiplies. If we give it a little bit, it'll take a lot. You put just a little bit of yeast in that bread, and it causes the whole loaf to be affected. You see, not only is Jesus holy, but in him we are holy. To be holy means to be set apart to God. This is a holy festival, verse 16. Thus, if anyone eats of yeast, they're to be cut off. It's an early picture of church discipline. If someone calls themselves one of God's people, yet continues in unrepentant sin, if somebody says, yes, I'm an Israelite, and see, I'm practicing the Passover, but they haven't removed the yeast from their house, then they're not truly an Israelite, are they? Just as a believer today who continues in outright sin is not a believer. And they need to be reminded of their sin. This is an early picture of church discipline. If someone worships God as they want rather than God commands, they are to be cut off. As God brings his law at Sinai, he's going to apply this truth to all of life. Because the people of God, marked by God as set apart to God, cannot continue to live in disobedience to the Lord. That this is an ongoing truth is demonstrated by the lengthening of this festival. In the beginning, it was just that one night. It's just that Passover meal. But now God says, I'm going to attach an entire festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to this one meal you have on that first night. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. On the first day, you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what may be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. It's a permanent ordinance. That is, Israel was never to stop doing this. This is, God is saying, this is something I want you to remember. Just like with the Lord's Supper, our version, the New Covenant version of the Passover, what does Jesus say when he institutes this? As often as you do this in remembrance of me. There's this continuance. There's this permanence. Because in the ritual, you know, we today, Christians today, we tend to be against ritual, don't we? We don't like the idea of organized religion. We don't like the things of, we don't like the idea of a rote practice or something that we keep doing because we say, you know, it loses its flavor. You know, my heart's not in it anymore. But God uses ritual. God uses rites like this to teach us lessons. God uses the Lord's Supper to teach us and to remind us week in and week out that he alone is the one who can truly feed us. He alone is the one who can fill us with all of the fullness of God. And so, in the Passover, it's to be a permanent ordinance. It's to be a reminder to the people of Israel, without this lamb, you are nothing. Without this lamb, you are dead men walking. Without this lamb, you're toast. Now notice that work is not to be done on the first or seventh day of the festival. This is true. This is why the Bible often refers to Sabbaths, because there is the Sabbath practice of, for the Jews every Saturday, for us every Sunday. But there were also other Sabbaths. There were Sabbath festivals, and this is one of them. There are to be holy convocations. There are to be assemblies, gatherings. You know, I don't understand why we struggle with the idea of take a holiday. Right? That's what God's saying here. He says, I want you to take a holiday. I don't want you to work for a week in remembrance of me. Why is it so hard for us when God says, I want you to relax, I want you to rest, I want you to recoup, I want you to regain your energy, I want you to celebrate, I'd like you to eat a lot of food, I'd like you to have fun, I'd like you to gather with your friends and family, and we go, well, actually, God, I'm busy on that day. It blows my mind that we do this. Do you know it's one of the reasons that God sends Israel into exile in Babylon? One of the reasons God says to them through the prophets is because you stopped keeping my Sabbaths. Because you stopped resting in me and you essentially began to rest in yourself. Because that's what it means. That's what the resting is about. The resting on God's Sabbaths is to remind us and the people who are watching us that it's God who works, not me. It's God who works for my salvation. I can stop working because my life is not dependent on my work. My salvation is not dependent on my work. Heaven is not dependent upon my work. I rest in God. That's the point of the feasting days. In fact, Jesus even reiterates this in the New Testament, reiterates that the fourth commandment is still valid. He says, this day is a day that was made not for you to be all legalistic about and be consumed by, but this day was made for your benefit, Jesus says. This day, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Our continuing to work on God's Sabbaths is like the Israelites continuing to make sourdough. I'm a big fan of sourdough. It's tasty. It's excellent with some garlic butter. But the fact is, if God has said, get the leaven out of my house, and I'm still got leaven in my house, I'm believing another gospel. A gospel of my right to do what I want. A gospel of my days belong to me. A gospel of, not of grace, but of law. A law that I've created. A legalism I've created. See, without realizing it, the church today is teaching the world that heaven is found by being good and doing what we want, by working hard, not by letting God work for you in Jesus. That's the point of the fourth commandment. That's the point of these Sabbath festivals. By failing to honor the fourth commandment, we've cut off our evangelical witness. Nobody cares what we're saying because we're just like them. We're not holy. We're not set apart. We look just like the world. And don't miss the evangelistic nature of this festival. Verse 19. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. And then don't miss this, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You see, if you were visiting Israel at the time of the Passover, even if you weren't an Israelite, you were to participate. Now, this is not an argument for non-Christians being able to take communion. A Lord's Supper belongs to the new covenant. It belongs to the believer. The scripture is very clear. But under the old covenant, the foreigner was to participate. The foreigner was to participate so that they might learn that deliverance is by faith and not by works. And don't miss, too, here that the children are to learn this. That as our kids watch us participating in the rituals of worship, as our children watch us obeying God's symbols, not trusting to the symbols to save us, but trusting to what the symbols represent. We don't trust, we don't actually remove leaven anymore. Jesus forgives our sin. We don't actually sacrifice a lamb anymore. That lamb is the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But our kids are watching, aren't they? Look at verses 24 through 27. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You know, this is a point when our kids say, why do you go to church? Why do you worship God? And what are we going to tell them? Are we going to tell them because that's what I'm supposed to do? You know, are we going to give them the law or are we going to give them the gospel because mommy and daddy are messed up and we need the grace of Christ every day just like you do? Verse 26, when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And then I love the next line. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Understood correctly, the gospel will always lead to worship. Law doesn't lead to worship. Law leads to fear, but grace. When you truly experience, and that's what they're saying here, is it's the parents going, we were there, son. We were there, grandson. We saw it. We saw what God did. We experienced what God did. We experienced that salvation. And to know God and to experience his forgiveness always results in joy and in worship. But for those who did not take refuge in the blood that night, for those who didn't dip the hyssop in the basin of blood after the lamb had been drained of its blood, they who did not dip the hyssop in and put the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, for those outside participation in the grace of God that night, worship was replaced with weeping. Their knees bowed, but not out of worship, but out of fear, and not willingly. Look at verses 29 through 32. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night. And he said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, go. And bless me also. On the last day, on the day of judgment, no one will doubt who it is that holds the keys to life and death. God alone is the Lord of life and death. And that is the significance of the firstborn here. That all life which proceeds from the womb belongs to God. Thus, God says, the firstborn is mine. You see, even the firstborn is a symbol. The firstborn is a symbol of all life that will then proceed from the womb. And God says, because I'm not going to kill everybody, I'm not going to take everyone's life, I will take the firstborn's life. And as we move into the nation of Israel, you'll see God is going to put laws in place so that the firstborn from the womb, a sacrifice may be offered on their behalf that will then represent all the life that flows from that womb. That is the significance of the firstborn here. Not simply that the firstborn belongs to me, but that all life belongs to me. All that lives upon this earth belongs to me as the Lord of life. Even Pharaoh couldn't miss his own deception. He's up long. I'm sure he longs to be sleeping. I'm sure he longs to be at ease. But that pesky Moses and Aaron, his night is interrupted. The night of all the people of Egypt is interrupted. And we're reminded of Jesus' own words in Luke 17. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. You see what we're saying? How Pharaoh is getting just a taste of hell. He's getting just a taste of final judgment. His pillow cannot protect him from the nightmare that is the reality of judgment. It's not just a dream. It's not just this religious fantasy that we Christians have. It will be all too real. You won't be able to wake up from final judgment, and you will do anything to escape from it. We know that from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Oh, Abraham, come and send Lazarus just to touch my lips with water, for I'm in misery here. And Abraham's words, nobody passes over to where you are. There are no bargains to be made when God's judgment appears in space and time. Only the recognition that this all would have been different if only I had humbled myself, trusted in Jesus, and followed God's orders to repent and believe. You see, salvation is all faith, and that's the point here. There's no faith on Pharaoh's part. That's why there's so much repetition of these phrases about the leaven and about the feasts here. Because not participating in the Passover as part of the people of God, imagine a Christian who says, yes, I'm a Christian, but I refuse to get baptized. Imagine somebody's a Christian, but they say, yes, but I refuse to take the Lord's Supper. Imagine somebody who says, yes, I'm a Christian, but I refuse to worship with God's people. See, the one who has faith gathers within the safety of Christ. Look at verses 21 and 22. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Why can't they go outside? Because it's not safe outside. Because if they go outside, their firstborns will die. Their joy will be turned into weeping. But if they stay inside, the lamb stands in their place. You see what God's saying here? You must be safe in my house. You must come into my house, into, and what does Jesus say his house is? What is it? We are his spiritual house. The church is his house. The church is his body. You must be safe in the church. And what happens in the church? Rites and rituals happen in the church, don't they? We baptize, we take the Lord's Supper, we gather in the pews. That itself is a ritual. See, the rituals themselves cannot save us, but the one whom the rituals represent can. And so we hide out. This isn't social distancing. This is a gathering. It says this again and again. In fact, as the church then goes from this home worship that they have in Israel to the gathering under Sinai, we see that first occurrence of that wonderful word that we all use now, the ecclesia, the gathering, the church. That word is first used when the people of Israel gather at the base of Mount Sinai. Where is safety found? As Augustine said, you know, there is no salvation outside the church, because the church is the house, Jesus' house, where the blood, his blood, is on the doors. And as long as we are safe in his covenant home, as long as we are safe under his guardian care, as long as we are safe by faith through believing, judgment can't touch us. The destroyer cannot get at us if we are in Jesus. That's the gospel according to Moses. Just as anyone who did not participate could not be part of God's people, so all who do not come to Christ as Savior and Lord will not be protected from God's final white throne judgment. But those who do come, those who hide in God's house, will find their joy multiplied, will find their hope reborn. And this passage reminds us there is a heaven and there is a hell. And only in God and his salvation can we find heaven. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. I just want to conclude and let God's word sink in. There is a heaven, there is a hell. And Jesus will deliver us unto heaven if we have put our faith in him. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to read down through 21, verse 4, and we'll just close with these words, God's words. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling, the house of God is with men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Praise be to God. Father, this is reality. And it's a reality that we don't remember enough. These are truths that we don't dwell on, to the strengthening of our own faith, to the urging of our own witness. And Father, we ask your forgiveness that we have not been living in reality. We have been living in a game. We've been living in a story of our own making. We've been living in our comfort and false security. And the reality is that you are real. Father, we pray that you would use these strange times that we live in to get our lives in order and to bring us back to the most important thing, faith in you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.